Welcome to the Trinity Heights Church podcast. I'm Stephen Chern, and we are a community of Christians and skeptics exploring the biblical narrative together.
So picking up where we left off last week, the question we're trying to answer is, why do the prophets understand the present reality more deeply than anyone else? Why do the prophets have a more intimate knowledge of the contemporary situation than the people around them? And so as we began to think about this, we looked at this interesting question last week, one that Jesus frequently asks, have you not read? He asks it over and over again, have you not read? And then follows it up with a passage of scripture. And we said that every time he uses this phrase, it's in order to unsettle the Pharisees and Sadducees by showing these self-appointed guardians of scripture that they don't actually know these texts in any meaningful way. The self-appointed guardians of their sacred language of Israel are not fluent in their own language. And so through their confrontation with Jesus, they discover that they are at odds with their own text. And so have you not read is Jesus' polite way of saying to highly educated, literate people, I don't think you know how to read. And because they were totally misreading their own text, they ended up extracting this very strange language from these misreading. And they use this strange language to narrate their own reality. So when Jesus says, have you not read? He's not only saying, I don't think you know how to read. He's also saying, and because of this, your grasp on reality is paper thin. And how do you think that went down? Well, how do you think it goes down when you tell well-educated, cultured people, I don't think you know how to read and your grasp on reality is paper thin? It doesn't go down well, but he keeps on doing this. He does it to the Sadducees, does it to the Pharisees, he does it to the Herodians. If you remember, we let George Orwell describe the situation for us last week. I read a very long excerpt last week. I won't read it all again. I'll just quote this one sentence from last week. The present political chaos is connected with the decay of language. But one can probably bring about some improvement by starting at the verbal end, which, if you remember, we said that's what Jesus is doing. When he asks, have you not read? He's starting at the verbal end. He's saying, well, you don't know how to read. Your language is decaying. And so your grasp on reality is paper thin. Have you not read? So this morning, I want to press into that territory a little bit more. And I want to ask, how does language go wrong? How does it lead us astray? And why is it so effective at leading us astray? And I hope exploring these questions will be an exercise in freeing our own imaginations from the imperial imagination. So think of this morning as just one exercise in cultivating the prophetic imagination amongst ourselves. So I want to go back to that same essay from 1946, Politics in the English Language by George Orwell. He goes on to say, in our time, political speech and writing are largely the defense of the indefensible. In our time, political speech and writing are largely the defense of the indefensible. Well, here's an example from the New Testament of the sort of thing I think he's talking about. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you. He replied, go tell that fox. I will keep on driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow. And on the third day, I will reach my goal. In any case, I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So Jesus is told, Herod wants to kill you. And he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. It's a little bit like New York, New York. Sounds so nice they named it twice. Only it's Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stone the prophets and kill those sent to you. So Jesus recognizes that Herod is just the most recent iteration of a long history of this city and their leaders defending themselves from people like him in order to maintain the status quo. And you know, the living, breathing embodiment of the status quo in first century Jerusalem was King Herod. So let me remind us about King Herod, the status quo. Matthew's gospel tells us that Herod had all the baby boys in Bethlehem, two and under, slaughtered. Luke tells us that Herod mixed the blood of some Galileans with their sacrifices, and Mark tells us that Herod had John the Baptist beheaded. Of course, Herod could do this to the children in Bethlehem, to the Galileans of Galilee, to John the Baptist, because, well, he did it to his own family, even to his own wife, when he suspected her of scheming against him. Even on his deathbed, this was a dangerous man. His very last act on his deathbed was when he called his courtiers around him and said, "Slaughter the leading citizens of Jericho. Slaughter them so that there will be people weeping and mourning in the streets at my funeral." So as they carry his dead body through the streets, it's as if he reaches beyond the grave to narrate his own passing. Orwell says that political language is used to defend the indefensible. Well, Herod was the indefensible status quo. But, and this is the incredible thing, when faced with a choice between Herod on the one hand and Jesus on the other, they go with Herod. It's an indefensible position to take. And yet they found some way to narrate it so they could be good with that decision, so they could sleep at night. Can you even imagine the kind of language you would need to wrap around all this in order to make peace with a decision like that? In our time, political speech and writing are largely the defense of the indefensible. Orwell goes on to say, thus political language has to consist largely of euphemism, question begging, and sheer cloudy vagueness. Orwell gives examples from his own context, 1946, but let me update this essay for us this morning with something a little bit more recent. Not too recent, so we can still have a little bit of emotional distance. We'll use this as our running example for this morning. So in the build-up to the invasion and occupation of Iraq, the consequences of which millions of people are still living out today, that was a war of aggression, which is considered the worst of all war crimes because it contains the sum of its parts. But of course, because we were doing it, it wasn't a war of aggression. It was referred to as, does anyone remember what it was referred to? It was referred to as a preemptive war, preemptive conflict. So what that means is you haven't actually attacked us, but we think you might, so we're going to attack you first. So it's a preemptive war. You know, can you imagine if we went around punching each other preemptively? I'm not being aggressive, I'm just being preemptive. Then we started running torture programs. But we didn't call it torture. We called it enhanced interrogation. I mean, they made it sound as if it was something you would like to have. Do you want regular interrogation or enhanced? Oh, definitely enhanced. And the people who were thrown into those dark holes to be tortured, they were referred to not as prisoners of war, because, of course, that would place them under the Geneva Convention, but they were referred to as unlawful combatants. It's a euphemistic way of saying, you have no due process here, and the Geneva Conventions don't apply to you. How do you defend the indefensible decision to choose Herod over Jesus? You have to have the right language. You have to have language like that. And why does this matter? It matters because when all of this war and torture were going on, Christians were repeating this language. And I don't mean language similar to this in the build-up to the invasion and occupation of Iraq. I don't mean language similar to this. I mean they were using the exact same language handed to them by the government via the corporate media. It matters because I have talked to pastors here in New York who have told me that they have lost more members of their congregation over political reasons than they ever lost people because they left the city during COVID. That's not a prophetic community. That's just reinscribing the surrounding predominant culture. That's repeating the culture back to itself. So it matters because we can't possibly cultivate a prophetic imagination when our language is taken captive in this way. It's not possible. Something else that's a little unusual in this passage. It says that at that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." So that's interesting because I thought the Pharisees were also trying to trap Jesus and have him killed. Well, yes, they were all the other times. It says the Pharisees plotted how they might have Jesus killed. But clearly there were some who were willing to break with the herd. Most of us are herd animals, but clearly that sometimes the people are willing to break with the herd and they stand out. They're the exception that proves the rule. Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians in what can only be described as a rather unusual collaboration, because these people are not political allies. They don't usually go together. And yet when it comes to defending the indefensible, when it comes to choosing Herod over Jesus, oh, now they could get on the same page and speak this same strange, tortured language. Well, we see this sort of collaboration in our own context when it comes to defending the indefensible. People who normally can't see eye to eye with each other, suddenly they share the same point of view. And let's go back to the Iraq War for our example. So Joe Biden was the ranking member and became the chair of the Special Senate Committee for Foreign Relations in 1997 to 2003. His advisor then was the current Secretary of State, Antony Blinken. So, you know, these people have been working together for a very long time. And back then, he was pushing for the invasion of Iraq 5 years before George Bush executed the war. So then Bush executes the war that Biden had been promoting for years earlier. And then after we did all of this war of aggression and did away with due process and ran our torture programs, Obama becomes president and he smooths it all over. So by that time, he felt he could relax the language a bit. And Obama felt he didn't need to speak quite so euphemistically. And so how did he put it so colloquially? He said, we tortured some folks. Do you remember this? He said, we tortured some folks. I don't know what that means. Is it a folksy torture? But as he goes on to explain, I don't believe that anybody is above the law. On the other hand, I also have a belief that we need to look forward as opposed to looking backward. And with that, it all just went away. So Obama said, let's put it down the memory hole, to use another Orwellian term, obviously. Let's put it down the memory hole. But of course he said that, because he would go off to start 5 new wars, re-up and re-enhance the Patriot Act, which does away with the due process and arrests. And he goes, he'll go on to arrest more journalists and their sources than any president we've ever had. Biden promotes it, Bush executes it, and Obama drops it down the memory hole. It's as Orwellian as you can get. And the irony is that it's only in 2016, when Trump becomes president, that the educated cultural class go out and buy themselves a ton of copies of Orwell's dystopian novels. And if you don't see the irony in that, well, just think about it a little longer. Why does this matter? Because if we're not familiar with how this works, we will find ourselves manipulated into calling good evil and evil good, and we will defend the indefensible. And like the leaders of Israel, we might find ourselves fighting God. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus loves Jerusalem, but he knows that the different leadership factions are going to defend the indefensible using their own special euphemistic language in collaboration with their own political enemies in order to eliminate him as a threat. And so he resigns himself to the prophet's fate. The prophets are faced with death, and if not death, at the very least, some form of rejection and alienation. Some of you will have read articles by Chris Hedges. He's a Presbyterian minister now who before was a Pulitzer Prize-winning journalist who used to work for the New York Times. Back when the invasion and occupation of the Iraq War was happening, Chris Hedges was invited to deliver the commencement speech at Rockford College. The speech was received with boos, and his microphone was shut off 3 minutes after he began to speak. Hedges had to cut short the commencement speech because of the various student disruptions, which included your microphone kept getting cut off after that several times more, foghorns, a couple of students tried to rush the stage. Okay, so the college didn't like it. And eventually he sort of marched off the campus and leaves. But he gets back to his day job at the New York Times. And what happens? What happens is the New York Times criticized Hedges' statements and issued him a formal reprimand for public remarks that could undermine public trust in the paper's impartiality. This is the paper that has promoted every war that the government has ever wanted to fight. But because, of course, the Times was pushing the war, and he was then moved off any reporting to do with the Iraq War. Hedges was essentially forced out of the Times. But alienation and rejection is normal for the prophet, because the prophets usually fail to persuade most of their listeners to see the reality they see. But the prophet and the prophetic community to which they belong is not called to be successful, but to be faithful, to be ones who faithfully welcome Jesus, saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Amen.
The Trinity Heights Church podcast is recorded right here in New York City. If you happen to be in the city, then feel free to join us in person. You can get more information about our service times through trinityheightschurch.com. Also, if you feel compelled to contribute to the ongoing ministry of Trinity Heights Church, then go to our giving page. Thanks for listening.